are professions in life that the title of the profession conveys what the profession does. For example, teachers do what? Teachers teach, right? Bakers bake. Farmers, what do? They farm. Painters paint. Welders weld. Dancers dance. Pastors don't dance, so don't ask for that. Designers design things. Cooks cook. And butchers, well, they butcher. If a teacher doesn't teach, though, they're not a teacher. If a farmer doesn't farm, he may have the John Deere hat and wear the overalls and have the red neck and drive a pickup truck, but he's not a farmer, right? If a coach doesn't show up during practice to go over the basics and teach the principles and teach the fundamentals of the game and just wants to be there on game day to get the glory for the W, the coach isn't what? A coach. And we know that because we know what it looks like to do all of those things. We know what it means to teach. And so if a teacher is saying, I'm a teacher, but you're watching their life and you're looking at their life saying, but I don't ever see you teaching, you're going to stop and say, I don't really think that you're a teacher. You may call yourself a teacher, but what you do, your actions, they would betray something different. This morning, we're going to consider another profession that the title conveys something about what it should do. And that is this: pastors, pastor. Pastors, pastor. But for us to be able to tell whether or not a pastor is pastoring, it would be helpful if we knew what does that look like. And for you sitting here this morning, we're about to read a passage that is directed at pastors. Peter's going to talk to the elders that are pastoring these churches in this region that he's been writing this whole letter to. And so you might be sitting there this morning saying, what does this have to do with me? Shouldn't this just be reserved for a pastor's conference or pastor's meetings? Or maybe it should just be Pastor PJ up here and Pastor Rod and Pastor Mark in the audience, and that's it. We can all go home. But I would encourage you to tune in, because this is what you should expect from your pastors. What Peter's talking about here, about what an elder does, what a pastor does, what a shepherd does, this is important for you to know if you're with us, what we aspire to be as your pastors and shepherds, or if the Lord ever moves you on somewhere else, what you should look for in pastors and shepherds that are going to care for your souls. Pastors, pastor. And so this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we're going to turn there and find out what does it look like to be a pastoring pastor. And again, this is important for you because you need to know, what are we aspiring to? What should you expect from us as your leaders? What should you expect from your pastors? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed." Right away, we should stop and we need to answer an important question, and that is this: what is an elder? Peter's writing to a group of elect exiles. Remember, they had been forcibly repopulated, removed from probably Rome, and settled in the outskirts of Asia Minor, and they're there, and the Romans are saying, we want to populate this region and expand our reach, so we're going to move the people that we like the least, and that's the Christians. We're going to put you guys out there. So they are literal exiles, but then there are also spiritual exiles. This is the letter written to the church, not on vacation, but the church in exile. And that's something that we can resonate with, and we should resonate with, because we, like them, are waiting for an inheritance that's not here, that's not now. We're looking forward to a future inheritance that's going to be ours. And so with that comes tension with this world. We find ourselves up against conflict. We find ourselves facing suffering, and we've been talking a lot about that in the letter. And so now Peter's writing to the leaders of this church, the elders, the pastors, the shepherds of this church, and he wants them to shepherd in such a way that they're going to be effective in the life of this church in the context in which they find themselves. And it applies to us today as well. But to understand this, we need to start by asking ourselves the question, what is an elder? You may have a concept in your mind. Well, an elder is just an older person, or an elder is this, that, or the other thing. Well, in the New Testament, there's three terms that are used for elders. There's elder, overseer, and pastor. You're going to find those words used interchangeably across all of the New Testament writings, and they all refer to the same office. There's not an office of pastor that's distinct from the office of elder, that's distinct from the office of overseer. At least there shouldn't be. When we read the New Testament, the expectation is they are one and the same. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "I left you in Crete that you might appoint," notice, "elders in every town." Two verses later, as Paul is then giving qualifications, he's saying, and this is who those elders should be. They should be these type of men. He says, "for an overseer." That's another one of the words that's here: pastor, overseer, elder. An overseer, just in the same context as the elder. What are we meant to assume by that? Well, an elder and an overseer, those are one in the same office. And so these three terms that are used in the New Testament are used to help us understand that this pastor has multiple different responsibilities and, yeah, roles that he functions as a pastor, as a leader, as a shepherd in the church. The word elder suggests the character and the spiritual maturity of the man, that should be expected. It's from a Greek word, presbyteros, which is where we get our Presbyterian concept of denominational leadership. The word overseer suggests the protection role that a pastor takes on. This is to give oversight, leadership, and to protect the flock. That's a pastor's job. That's from the Greek word episkopos, which is where we get the Episcopalian concept of denominations. Another word for an overseer is a bishop. And so they have a bishopric, is what it's called, and they report to a denominational hierarchy there. And then finally, you've got the word for shepherd or pastor. And that word is used to convey the fact that a pastor has to care for those under his charge. The pastor's job is to shepherd the flock. And so you should expect us as your pastors to do these three things. You should expect us to be men of character, men of spiritual maturity. You should expect us to be men who are overseeing and protecting and leading the flock. And you should also expect us to be men who care for and feed the flock. There's a lot of differences out there in approach to how a church should be run. Some churches use the pastor as CEO model. They have one pastor and he runs everything. Everybody else reports to him and he makes all the final decisions. You've got some other churches that have a denominational reporting structure. I mentioned the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians do that. Also the Methodists do that. So they're autonomous to an extent, but then they're held to accountability by a denomination. They go and report to the denomination that provides oversight to the church. And then finally, you've got some that have completely abandoned the role of pastor, elder, overseer completely. You've got the Quakers and you've got the Brethren movement. In some of those churches, you'll walk in and they will start their service by saying, "Who has a word from the Lord today?" And somebody will stand up and give the sermon that day. And so you've got all kinds of different approaches. We here believe that the New Testament model is that of a plurality of eldership, a plurality of pastors, a plurality of overseers. And so here at Compass Bible Church, right, we've got Pastor Mark, we've got Pastor Rod, we've got myself, and all of us function together as elders to lead the church. And the reason why we adopt that is we, again, believe this is the New Testament model. And so in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when the church is first getting started, the apostles, it says here, that they went out and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Notice the language there. The apostles are going about, they are appointing elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, so the apostles, as the church is getting started, what are they doing? They're starting churches and giving them elders. That's the model that they have there. Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, like I just referenced earlier, that you might put what remained into order. Notice that. Paul's saying there's an order that should be expected in the churches. And what does that look like? Well, that looks like appointing elders. Now it says in every town as I directed you. But at this time, the towns would have been equivalent with the churches, that each church would have been in a given town. So he could have said appoint elders in every church as well, as I directed you. And so all this comes back to the way that we are beginning this passage where he says, I exhort the elders among you. That's what an elder is. We see elders other places in the Bible. We see them in Acts 15. We see them in Acts chapter 20. We see them in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see them in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Titus 1, James 5, 1 Peter 5. Elders are throughout the entirety of the New Testament corpus. And again, it's elders, it's overseers, it's pastors, one in the same office. And so we believe that the biblical model is for there to be a plurality of elders. In our passage here in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, just in these first two verses, we see all three concepts. He says, I exhort the elders among you. Okay, so there's the one term, presbyteros, elders. I exhort the elders among you. And then the second thing he says in verse 2, shepherd. That's the verbal form of pastor. Pastor the flock. So there's the verbal form of the word that refers to pastors. And then finally, he says, exercising oversight, overseer, bishop. I want you to bishop the church. I want you to oversee the church. So you see all three concepts right here written to elders, written to pastors, written to overseers. And so it's one and the same. And note here, Peter says, I exhort you as a fellow elder. This is so important. I know that there's a trend towards Catholicism right now in this generation, especially the younger generations. The idea of Peter as the first pope is aberrant to scripture, meaning it is not supported by the Bible. And here you see Peter writing to fellow pastors, and he calls himself a fellow elder. He appeals to them as a brother, as one of equal standing with them. And he says, I, Peter, appeal to you as a fellow elder. And then when he appeals to his witness to the sufferings of Christ and the partaker of the glory that's to be revealed, I do think Peter's appealing to a higher authority, but it's not a unique authority to Peter. This is his apostolic authority. Peter was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And so Peter is saying, yes, I'm your fellow elder, but as an apostle, not as the Pope, but as an apostle, I want you to know also that I have an authority to tell you this is what you should be doing. And so again, Peter's writing into a church that was going through trials, that was going through suffering, that needed their pastors to pastor. And so he's going to give them instructions as to what that should look like. And he begins there in verse 2 with this command, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The word shepherd there is, again, from that word that means to pastor. Peter could have said, be a pastor, feed, care for. This may call to mind in the back of your mind another one who referred to himself as a shepherd. Jesus, right, in John chapter 10, verse 11 said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so Jesus is the paradigm to what Peter is calling the pastor to. When you think of your pastors, you need to understand that your pastors, their model, their exemplar, their goal is to be as much like Christ as possible. As we shepherd you, we want you to be shepherded with a Christ-like love and a Christ-like character. That's the one that we are to model ourselves after. He is the paradigm. And you think about what Jesus did with the crowds. He was patient with them. He was loving towards them. He had compassion on them. He fed them. He hung out with them. He met their needs. He spent time. He ate with them. He rested with them. He gave his life for them. So you should expect your pastors to love you like Christ loved those that he was in contact with as well. Peter's intentional with this. Remember, Peter was there. He heard Jesus say, I am the good shepherd. And so it's not by accident that Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. See, a pastor without love ends up being the noisy gong and the clanging cymbal of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He may be a man who loves to preach, but if he doesn't love those to whom he preaches, then he's not being a pastoring pastor. You should expect more from me than just to stand up here behind this pulpit and preach to you every single Sunday. That's just a sliver of what my job is. Point number one this morning is this. Pastoring pastors serve from genuine love. They serve from genuine love. You should expect your pastors to love you with a sense not just of obligation and duty. We're going to even speak against that here in just a moment. But with a genuine love. I first experienced this back in college from a man named Steve Severance, who was a pastor at a church in California called Plaster to Bible Church now, Plaster to Baptist Church at the time. And Steve came in and sat down next to Amanda and I when we were dating. It was our first Sunday at the church, and he sat down right next to us. He said, hey, you guys look like you're college students. We said, yes, we are. You go to master's? Yes, we do. So I assume you've got a testimony? Yeah, we do have a testimony. Great, where are you going to serve in the church? I looked at Steve. I was like, Steve, this is the first time I've been in the church, man. He's like, yeah, I get it. Where are you going to serve? See, Steve was a pastor who loved me towards developing an understanding that church is more than just showing up. And I needed that because at the time I didn't get that. You know, I had been going to Grace Community Church. I'd been sitting under John MacArthur's preaching, which was amazing and fantastic, but Grace was so big and I was not doing my job as a believer there. So it was so easy for me to just go and then leave. And I had no accountability. Nobody knew me. I didn't have any connection with the pastors whatsoever. And so it was easy for me to just kind of check a box on church and leave. Steve pastored me well. He loved me to help me understand what church really is all about. So when you hear us as your pastor say, hey, we want you to be all in with us. We want you to be attending, connecting, and serving. It's because we love you. It's because we care about you. And we want you to have the right perspective, the right point of view on what the church really is. I mentioned John 10 earlier and Jesus saying, I'm the good shepherd. There's another passage in John that I imagine was probably banging around in Peter's mind as he wrote these words. And that's got to be John chapter 21. John chapter 21, Jesus and Peter are on the beach together. And it says this, it's on the screen for you. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I think there's two things happening in this passage. Number one, Jesus is restoring Peter. Peter denied him three times. And so Jesus asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? He's restoring him from the denials to the confession that, yes, I love you. But then he's also going a step further and saying, Peter, if you love me, you will love the flock. If you love me, you will tend my sheep. You will feed my lambs. You will shepherd the flock that is given to you. And so as we understand this, it's important that we realize that your pastor's love for you has to flow from their love for Christ. And so that's another thing that you should expect from your pastors. If your pastors are going to be those that serve from genuine love, you should expect to see that your pastors have a genuine love for Christ that's going to overflow into how they love you. Your pastors are going to love you well if they love Jesus most. If they're simply focused on trying to curry favor with you, then they're missing the boat. And so you should expect us to love from an overflow of our devotion to Christ. But you should also expect a couple other things as far as our attitude. And he goes on there to explain. He says, they shouldn't pastor under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. See, a pastor is not one who goes into things kicking and screaming. A pastor does it with a willingness. He's going to say later an eagerness about him. In other words, for me to show up at your house to spend time with you, or for me to show up at the hospital when you have a newborn baby, for me to meet with you for counseling, shouldn't be to me like getting jury summons, right? It shouldn't be like, oh man, I have to go do that. Okay, I guess I have to because I'm under compulsion, right, to go do that. That's not shepherding. Shepherding is to serve the flock, is to love the flock from a willing heart. This is why Spurgeon told those in his pastoral college, he said this, he said, man, if you can see yourself doing anything else besides pastoring, go do it. Go do it. Because he knew that if they were divided in their affections, he knew if they had something else they'd rather do than spending time with the flock, that they wouldn't be effective and they'd be tempted to abandon. You should expect your pastors to want to be with you. You should expect your pastors to have a willingness and eagerness to be with you. You should expect your pastors to be ready to walk through the valley with you, to walk through the trial, to do the counseling, to show up at the hospital. I remember one of my pastors, John Kinningham, he showed up at the hospital for the birth of Josh, and Josh was this weird-looking alien baby that we had. He's much more attractive now. But he held Josh, and he was like, you guys have this beautiful baby. He lied through his teeth to us. I'm just kidding. Josh was here in first service. I said much of the same things to him there. But John was there because he loved us, right? He loved us. He loved our family. He loved our family well. He wasn't there because he's like, well, it's my job to be here, so I've got to be here for you. So let me hold your baby and kiss your baby and shake your hands, and I'll see you later. That's not loving. You should expect to have your pastors be with you with a sense of willingness and eagerness there. In fact, Jesus contrasts the hired hand with the shepherd here. He says in John 12, or 10, 12 through 15, he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. He's not all in. He's not interested in protecting the flock. He doesn't really love them. Once it becomes inconvenient for him or dangerous for him, he's out. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Church, you should expect your pastors to never abandon you. Our love for you means that we're with you and we're here and we're going to be there when you have the need. If a need arises, if you need counseling, you have pastors that are there and willing and eager and ready to help you. If you're in the hospital, we want to know about it. I know sometimes the thought might be, I don't want to burden anybody by letting them know that I'm in the hospital. We want to be there. We want to serve. We want to, because we love you, because we care about you. And so we want to know these things. We want to pastor you. We want to shepherd you, because a pastor who doesn't genuinely love his flock can't fulfill the job that God has called him to do. It's interesting. In Ephesians 4:11, in Ephesians 4, just in general, God is talking about, here's the gifts that he has given the church. And the last two he lists in this long list are pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. And some want to separate those two as two offices. My view is, I think those are one and the same. And I think it's because of what we're talking about right here. The pastor, the shepherd, to be effective with the flock, his job is more than just standing up and preaching to you. His job is also to pastor you. It's to shepherd you. It's to love you. It's to be with you. Right? The shepherd should smell like the sheep. And so pastors and teachers, I think it's unique that he isolates those two to stress the fact that, yeah, these are both important things, but hey, they're both part of the same office. You should expect us to know you well enough to know, hey, when I stand up and preach this passage, what are the people in the congregation going through? How's this going to be received? You should expect me to be able to know how my tone needs to be with you at different times as I preach to you. The only way I'm going to be able to do that is by spending time with you, by getting to know you. Now, we're far from a mega church, but even at this level, we'll be honest with you, the one of the ways that you can help us most in that is by getting connected in community groups. Because that allows us to look at our community group leaders and say, hey, is there anyone specific in your body, in your flock, in your group that we need to bring that pastoral touch to? We're going to do our best to be as knowledgeable as we possibly can. But you being part of community groups helps bring you more under the oversight and under the shepherding care of us as pastors to be able to love you the way that we should be loving you. I fear y'all standing before the Lord someday and getting a passing grade in preaching but a failing one in pastoring. Those two things are not the same. And so you should expect me to love you well. You should expect me as your pastor to serve you from a genuine love. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge, the whole point, Timothy, is to love. Love has to accompany our service as Christians in general. And for pastoring pastors, it's imperative to our ability to effectively shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. He goes on, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And he says, exercising oversight. Let me stop down for just a second there and talk about that word. Again, it's from another word for pastor, overseer. Exercising oversight is to do the work of the overseer. The word for overseer means one who leads, who exercises an authority, who protects the flock. And so you should, again, expect your pastors to lead you. You should expect that your pastors, as we shepherd you, are also going to exercise an authority in your life. You should expect that we will look to protect you and to guide you and to lead you, because that's what part of our job is, given the caveats of what he goes on to explain and how we go about exercising that authority. He says that a pastor is to exercise oversight. If you look in our text here, he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. How the shepherds exercise oversight matters greatly. How the pastors exercise oversight matters greatly. We've already seen part of this in point number one, that one of the ways that I need to lead you and that I need to exercise the authority that God has given me as your pastor over your life is to love you. But there's a couple of other things that he gives here as far as how we should pastor, how we should lead, how we should exercise the authority. And it really boils down to us living a life worthy of imitation. And so point number two this morning is this: pastoring pastors serve with winsome integrity. Pastoring pastors serve with winsome integrity. We're going to unpack a few aspects of character, both internal and external, here in just a minute. But one of the things that you should expect from your pastors is that we are men of godliness, not perfection, right? There is no perfect pastor anywhere. But you should expect that the direction of our lives is towards perfection. The direction of our lives is to want to be men of godliness, men of integrity, that we strive to emulate and be like Christ as much as we can. You should expect that we measure up to the elder qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that we are living lives above reproach. You should expect that from us, Titus chapter 1, that we would be worthy of those qualifications as well. Those are things that you should expect from us, because as men who are standing up here as your pastors exercising oversight, we need to exercise oversight in integrity. In integrity. Let's look at what Peter deals with here. He says first, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain. This is not condemning a pastor making a living by being a pastor. Okay. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:14 says that those that proclaim the gospel should make a living by the gospel. So this is a biblical thing. To have paid pastors, to have vocational pastors is actually a New Testament principle and a concept that is good and right. And let me just say this on top of that. It's actually to your benefit. Because if myself and Pastor Rod and Pastor Mark, if all of us had to be bivocational, in other words, if all of us had to have a job on the side, you know, changing oil or doing something else, and then pastoring on the other part of the time, then our time would be divided. We wouldn't be able to give our full time and devotion and attention to the task at hand, which is to care for the flock. And so to have pastors that are vocational pastors, that this is their job, is a benefit to you as the flock. Rather, the condemnation that Peter's aimed at here is for the pastor to think of his job as this is about me and not about Christ. And I think that's the best way of understanding shameful gain. Maybe you appreciate the the old English, the filthy lucre that they used to talk about there. And in the King James Version, I think, says that. Shameful gain can be a lot of different things, though. A pastor might look at his job and say, well, it's a job. It pays the bills. Just like somebody else who's a car mechanic or who is a lawyer who's just like, oh man, there's days I don't want to do this, but hey, it's a job, it pays the bills. If a pastor has that mentality towards you, he's not pastoring for good motives. That's pastoring for shameful gain. Or if a pastor sits there and says, man, you know what? I want to be the next celebrity pastor. I want to be the next guy. I want to preach in such a way that people are just firing off tweets of everything that I'm saying as I'm tweeting. That's not pastoring for the right motives either. That's pastoring for shameful gain. Or if the pastor's like, I want a mega church. Not because I want to see all these souls saved and plant more churches, but because he says, I want to build my kingdom. And that's pastoring for shameful gain. You should expect your pastors to have a humility about them. In other words, you should expect your pastors to pastor eagerly. You should expect your pastors to say, I'm doing this because I don't want to do anything else on the face of the planet but what I'm doing right now. I'm doing this because I love you, because I care about you. You should expect your pastors to love you, not expecting anything back from you in return. I'm not loving you because sometimes you guys buy me double stuffed Oreos. I don't hate that. I don't hate that. But if I was loving you for that, that'd be shameful gain, right? We're called to love you because we love you. We're called to shepherd you eagerly because we care about you, because we want to love you with the love of Christ. Remember, again, John 21, Peter, do you love me? I love you, Lord. Then shepherd my flock. You should expect your pastors to shepherd you for the right motives, the right reasons. We see a negative example of this, I think, in Acts 8, a guy named Simon the Magician. Simon was watching the apostles do some pretty amazing things. They were healing people. They were working miracles. They were doing all this stuff. And Simon's sitting back watching this happen, and he's going, how do I get some of that? Because people were impressed with Simon before, and now they're impressed by the apostles. So Simon goes to the apostles, and he says, how can I get this? What can I pay you to get what you guys have? And their response is this: you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. As pastors, we have to make sure that our heart is right before God in the way that we shepherd the flock. We have to love you with the right motivation. We have to love you eagerly, not for shameful gain, not for our own benefit, not so that you'll speak well of us and think highly of us, but that you will speak well of Christ and think highly of Christ and we as his under shepherds. And so that's why you should expect your pastors to love you that way. But he goes on, he says, and also not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The word domineering means to lord it over. In fact, that's what Jesus says in the Gospels. When he tells the disciples, remember, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus says that the Gentiles lord it over one another, but it should not be so among you. You shouldn't be the same way. It's the same word, to lord it over. It's to exercise authority. Remember, pastors do have authority. That's a biblical concept. Your pastors, we have authority in your life as your pastors, as those that God has placed over you as the shepherds of the flock, to exercise that oversight. But there's an unhealthy, there's an improper, there's a wrong, there's a sinful way for us to exercise that authority as well. And that is to domineer. That is to be overly authoritative. It's to use position to get things in return, right? It's the pastor who demands without demonstrating. It's the pastor who puts unbiblical restrictions upon you. You should expect, as we lead and exercise authority, that if we're going to give you a command, if I can put it that way, I know that sounds harsh, but if I can put it that way, if we're going to tell you we believe that you should do this, you should expect that we're going to be able to point to the word of God to show this is why we believe that you should do this. You should expect that you're going to walk away saying, I know what they're saying is good for me because I know they love me. That's exercising oversight, not domineering, but being examples. That's out of a love for them. The pastoring pastor, in other words, doesn't see the flock as a means to an end. I can't exercise oversight so that I benefit off of your backs, in other words. And this is what God was condemning back in Ezekiel. And I think Ezekiel's running behind what Peter's talking about here too. Ezekiel 34, 2 through 4, he says this: Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Notice the same language here, shepherds. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Notice they're even benefiting, they're killing the sheep for their own good. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought with force, or the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. The pastor who rules you, the pastor who exercises oversight over you, the pastor who shepherds you, you should expect to do so with a humility that points you to the Word of God, that loves you, that cares about you, right? What does the shepherd do when the sheep wanders away? The shepherd goes after the sheep. Remember, Jesus said, you leave the 99 to go for the one, to bring that one back. The pastor should not ever look at that and be like, well, okay, whatever. Door's open. We're not locking you in here. Go ahead. The pastor should care. The pastor should love. The pastor should lead and exercise oversight with a gentleness, with a humility. Yes, with authority, because that's right, because that's what God calls us to. But with the right kind of authority, with the right mentality. Even he goes on and clarifies it this way. Not domineering over them, but as examples. You might have expected him to say, not domineering over them, but gently with them. But instead he says, but as examples to the flock. And that's why this is winsome integrity. To be winsome is to live a life that's attractive, that's appealing, to say, I want to be around that person. I want to be like that. I want to hang out with that person. That is a winsomeness. And the pastor should be winsome in his integrity. In other words, to be an example, and this is why this is the opposite of domineering. Domineering is leading from the back. Domineering is standing in the back and just giving orders and saying, go and do, while the leader sits in the back and just is comfortable and easy. To lead the way Jesus wants us to lead, and what you should expect from your pastors, is to lead from the front. To lead from the front, to set the examples, to be like Paul said, where Paul said multiple times, I urge you to be imitators of me. You should expect your pastors to live the type of life in front of you that you want to follow, because you think, man, if I follow them, I'm following Christ. If I imitate him, I'm imitating Jesus. And that's the type of leadership that's the opposite of domineering. Jesus set the pace for us in this in John chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. Says, to him the gatekeeper opens, that is to the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That's the shepherd, the leader that's exercising authority. He's calling them out. Notice, he's saying, come on, it's time to go. Follow me. And they're following him because he knows they know he loves them. He's leading a life that's worthy of imitation. He's leading from the front. He's being that example. You should expect your pastors to be that kind of man for you. That's what we aspire to be. It's the life that we want to live before you. We want to be pastors that are going to lead that way. Perfectly, no. But that's our direction. Every single day, that's what we aim for. In fact, it's interesting, if you were to look at the qualifications of an elder, what you would find in that list is a lot of character-related qualifications, not as many skill-related qualifications. And I think the reason being is because of what Peter's talking about right here. Because the main objective for the pastor is to live a life worthy of emulation, to be an example to the flock. So the character attributes that you see there is the qualifications for an elder. In fact, we went through this in men's Bible study, and basically our argument was, hey, men, all of you aim for these things. This isn't unique just to pastors. All of you aim for these things. So the pastor is meant to live a life that's worthy of emulation. And again, that's why I chose the word winsome for this. And so I'd encourage you to expect that of us, but also to pray for us to be that. Pray that we would be these type of men. Pray that we would live lives worthy of emulation. Pray that we would exhibit the attributes of a pastor, of an elder. Pray that we would show forth the fruit of the Spirit, evidencing the fact that God is at work in us. Pray for our devotion to Christ. Pray for our marriages, that we would be faithful husbands that love our wives like Christ loved the church. Pray that we would be good dads. All of us, all three of us on pastoral staff here, we all have young kids at home. Pray that we would be good fathers. And pray that we would love you well. Pray that we would lead from the front in a way that is winsomely attractive, that you would say, I want to be like that. I want to follow them. The pastoring pastor's concern for his flock is born from his love for them, right? That's what we've been talking about. That was our first point. This love is here too in the second point, because that's one of the things that's driving our pursuit of integrity, that's driving our leadership of the flock, is because we love them and the flock wants to follow as a result of that. But again, that love for you is ultimately connected, like I talked about, from John 21, and it's derived from a love first for the Savior, who Peter refers to as the chief shepherd in our final verse this morning. He says this: when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Pastors, he's talking to pastors. He's saying, hey, pastors, if you do this well, you can look forward to the return of the chief shepherd, which implies what? That your pastors are under shepherds. That your pastors are under shepherds. And so one of the ways that you should view yourself is you need to view yourself not as belonging to any one of us human pastors here, but you should view yourselves as those that belong to the chief shepherd, to Jesus. And that's true of every single one of us. I'm part of the flock of the chief shepherd. You're part of the flock of the chief shepherd. Now, for this time being, God has placed you under the care of his under shepherds here at our church. And we want to take that job seriously. And that's what we've been talking about. You should expect us to love you well. You should expect the integrity from us. You should expect us to lead from the front and be examples to the flock. You should expect all of those things of us. But you should also expect us to understand that we're going to be accountable ultimately before Jesus for how we do all of that. My motivation to love you well as your pastor is because I want to love you. I do want to love you. I do want to care about you. My motivation to live a life of winsome integrity before you as your pastor is because I care about modeling that in front of you. I care about living a life that I would be able to say, yeah, I want my church to be the type of Christian that I am. I do care about those things. But there's an undergirding motivation that's greater than both of those, and that's the motivation that's present here in the end. I want to shepherd you well because I know in the end I'm going to be accountable to the chief shepherd for how I did that. That ultimately is what awaits me and awaits Pastor Rod and awaits Pastor Mark, is there's going to come a day when we're going to be held to a standard where Jesus is going to call us to give an account before him, and we're going to have to be ready to do that. And so as we serve as your pastors, that's the ultimate reason why we're serving as your pastors. Third and final point this morning is this: pastoring pastors serve ultimately for Jesus. Pastoring pastors ultimately serve for Jesus. Again, when the chief shepherd appears, he's coming back. He's coming back. Jesus is going to return for his bride, and the under shepherds are going to have to give an account. Whether that's when he comes back for his bride, or whether that's I live for as long as he has me live and I go to be with him and he takes me home to be with him. One of the evaluations for me is going to be, how did you shepherd the flock that I entrusted to you? Remember, you guys are his flock, not my flock. And so I'm going to have to stand before Jesus, Hebrews 13:17, and give an account for the souls that I was keeping watch over. And so I'm going to have to be before the Lord and be able to say about this family or that family or this family or this person or that person or in this situation in their life. Because the Lord takes this job that he's entrusted to me and to Pastor Rod and Pastor Mark, he takes this very seriously because he loves you more than we love you. We love you, but Jesus loves you even more. And so because you are his, he's going to hold us to an account for how we shepherd you. How did we treat you? How did we serve as your under-shepherds? The negative side of that motivation is the fear of saying, you know, hey, what about that couple who was going through a marriage problem and you couldn't get them on your calendar because of your busyness or you just didn't want to and now their marriage fell apart. What about that couple? Or what about the single mom in your church who, man, she didn't have much to live on, but she scrounged up everything that she could to give to the church faithfully every single week. Do you remember her name? Man, that's some of the motivation for us that causes us to go, man, we need to know our sheep. We need to know the flock. And you should expect us to pursue you because we're going to have to give an account for you. The positive side comes from what happens here. He says, those that do this well from the chief shepherd are going to receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the victor's crown. It was given to the one that won the athletic competition. It was also given to a warrior who was particularly valiant in battle. It was a recognition. The emperor would award it to him before everyone else. And so as pastors, there's a day, if we do our jobs well, when Jesus will do that for us. And that is positive motivation. To be able to say, man, that how sweet that would be to receive that from him. And I just balance that with Revelation chapter 4, where the 24 elders are around his throne. They're wearing those same crowns, same word there for those crowns. And what they do with those crowns is they fall down and worship before the throne and they cast those crowns before the feet of Jesus. So we don't look forward to those crowns so that we'll be able to walk with a little bit of extra swag or pep in our step in heaven, being like, look what I got. But rather, so we'll have one more reason that we can worship Christ as we fall down in humility before him. But you should know that that's why we love you. That's why we serve you. That's why we want to live a life of ultimate integrity before you. That's why we want to be winsome in how we do that. That's why we want to lead from the front and not from the back. The ultimate reason why is Jesus. Because we want to be able to stand before him with clean consciences and to say, Lord, we did not perfectly, but we love the flock that you gave us as best as we possibly could. We're going to move now towards communion and the Lord's table. And as we do so, I think it's helpful that we reflect back on even this verse, this final verse, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears. You know, the chief shepherd first came to be the good shepherd, and the good shepherd came to lay his life down for his sheep. And so it's appropriate for us to reflect on that and to reflect back on the fact that this is why we are here this morning. There's a lot of different views on communion, but let me just put one to bed, and that is communion is not here to give you any more grace than you already have through Jesus. When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. The wrath of God is satisfied. And then he yielded up his spirit and he died. And then 3 days later, he rose to life. And like we talked about last week, that was the Father's stamp of approval saying payment received, payment accepted, payment applied. So where you sit this morning, you don't need the bread and the juice to convey grace to you in a salvific sense at all. It's done. It's finished at the cross. If you've repented from your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are fully saved in him. Okay? What these are and why we do this is because this is what Jesus told us to do, to remember when the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, to remember when the good shepherd bought the church with his blood, Acts 20:28. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're remembering. And that's why we do this corporately together. This isn't so much even just about the individual. It's really about all of us as the church remembering Christ, his death on the cross that was offered to form this, what we have together this morning. And so let me again encourage you, beware of a few things. First, the lack of conversion. What we're about to do is for believers. And so if you're not a believer, please let these elements pass right on by. The second is a lack of confession. It's good for us to keep short accounts with God. And so one of the reasons why we do it this way and we have the music play and everything, and then we take the elements at the end, is that this gives you time to get those longer accounts shortened before the Lord, to go before the Lord, to confess sin before him that perhaps you haven't dealt with this week. And then finally, beware of a lack of concentration. This is a memorial, which means that we're supposed to remember, which means our minds need to be engaged with what we're remembering here. His death on the cross for us. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And we are all his sheep. So the music's going to play, the elements are going to be passed, and then I'll come back up and we'll take them together. Without what the chief shepherd did for us as the good shepherd, there are no under shepherds. There's no church, there's no community, there's no hope that we have in this life without what we're remembering right now. We sang it earlier, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. There's no peace, there's no pardon. We have no presence with Jesus, with the Spirit, if this doesn't happen. His body broken, his blood poured out for us. And so this is why it's so significant that we do this together. This is why God said, do this in remembrance. In fact, he says it, and this is the way we end our community services every time. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we're here to do, because that is what has purchased us to be the flock of the chief shepherd. And so Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He said, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we are here this afternoon, this morning, whatever time of day it is, to do just that, to proclaim corporately together your death on our behalf, that you took our place even as we looked at last weekend and celebrated together, that you took our place, you died in our place on the cross, satisfying the full wrath of the Father, Jesus. You did that for us so that we might be forgiven, and that you rose from the dead 3 days later so that we might know that this payment has been made, that it has been accepted. And now, Lord, you have entrusted us to your under-shepherds until you return. God, I pray that we would be a church that is faithful to your word in every way. I pray that our pastors would lead well. Lord, I pray that we would expect the right things from our leadership. I pray that we would respond rightly to our leadership as well. And I thank you so much that we get to do this together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We praise you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for this week. We pray for a great week in front of us, serving you faithfully. And we pray for a great next weekend too, should you tarry and not return first. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.